Christians agree that if God is sovereign, nothing in the world is without meaning. Nothing ever happens by chance. God has a plan and is carrying out that plan. And this is true in the natural world, isn't it? God causes the sun to shine beautifully today. He causes the rain to fall. He causes the earthquake to hit, the drought to come. And God is also active in the affairs of mankind. There is no chance meeting. No chance meeting. There is no accidental war. There is no unexpected event in the mind of God. It might be a chance to us. It might seem like an accident. But God is on his throne, because God has planned everything beforehand. And if this is true in the natural world and in human history, then it is certainly true about the events concerning the arrest, trial, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the events that happened, some of which we read this morning, happened the way they did because of the decisions made by people, the decisions of the Jewish leaders, the Roman rulers, and the crowds. But it is also true that God is carrying out a plan, because God had a plan to save mankind. And this perfect blend of human responsibility and God's sovereignty that we'll never fully understand is explained by Peter when a few weeks later he was speaking about these events. Turn with me to Acts and chapter 2. It's on page 966. Speaking to the crowd of people, many of whom had been in Jerusalem at that time, look what he says in verses 22 and 23. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Here we see, my friends, God's clear plan. And we know about this plan because of the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about this plan. They tell us the Messiah will be betrayed by one of his closest friends, that he will be rejected by his own people, that he would remain silent before his accusers, that he'd be mocked and beaten, and he would go like a lamb to the slaughter. They tell us that he'd be crucified with thieves. He'd be offered gall and vinegar to drink, that his side would be pierced, that none of his bones would be broken, and then he'll be laid in a new tomb. All of these were prophesied and show it's part of God's plan. But amid all these events that are prophesied, there is one event that's actually not prophesied in the Old Testament, but was also planned by God. It's one story that's part of the story of Jesus' death that is full of meaning and significance. It's the story of Barabbas. Now, the importance of Barabbas is shown by the fact that it's recorded in all four Gospels at length. In fact, there's nearly 40 verses devoted to his story. More, for instance, than a number about Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And that should tell us that this is significant. This is important, and it is. Why is this? Why is it recorded? The answer will help us to see afresh why Jesus died and what it means for us. And we will see afresh how we can have our sins forgiven, and we will see afresh the wonders of God's love for sinners. So the title of this sermon is this: A Divine Plan Unfolded, The Amazing Story of Barabbas. And we're going to look at Barabbas' story and what happened to him from three different camera angles, three different views. First, we're going to look from Pilate's viewpoint. Secondly, we're going to look from Barabbas' viewpoint. And thirdly, we're going to look from our viewpoint. So first of all, Barabbas' story from Pilate's viewpoint. Barabbas' story begins with Pilate's desire to have Jesus released. Last week we ended in Luke 23 verse 4 when we saw that Pilate said, "I find no fault with this man." From this point on, Pilate wants to release Jesus. But his accusers, of course, the religious leaders, are clamoring for his death. Jesus to them had admitted he was the Messiah. Worse than that, he admitted that he was the Son of God. Admitted that he claimed to be equal with God. And for them, that was blasphemy, worthy of death. But they knew that such charges wouldn't cut any ice with Pilate. So when they came to Pilate, they said in verse 5 of Luke 23, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." They talk about how he's a rebellious person. They thought this would appeal to Pilate. Now, the mention of Galilee provides Pilate with his first opportunity to rid himself of Jesus. And so, because he realizes that Galilee was under, strictly speaking, the authority of Pilate. So strictly speaking, Jesus should be tried, not by Pilate, I'm sorry, by King Herod. So he sends Jesus to King Herod. But apart from giving Herod and his soldiers some entertainment, this achieved nothing. Very soon the problem is back with Pilate. It's on his plate. Now Pilate here now tries to reason with the chief priests again. Look at verses 14 and 15. "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault with this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." He's really trying to get Jesus released. But his words achieve nothing. The gospel writers all say that the Jewish leaders continue to testify against him. So now Pilate hits upon a novel way to circumvent the chief priests. And this is where Barabbas is going to come into the story. He offers to pacify the chief priests by having Jesus suffer the humiliation of a cruel beating. Verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." But on what basis does he think he can release Jesus? Well, of course, as the ruler, he could just release him. But Pilate knows that it was the custom in Israel at the Passover for the people to ask for an offender to be freed. Do you remember the Passover celebrated the time when the children of Israel had been set free from the bondage in Egypt? So what better way to remember that event by somebody being set free from bondage? Luke refers to this very briefly in verse 17. He says, "For it was necessary for him to release one to the feast. But if you turn to Matthew's Gospel 27, we're told a bit more. Matthew chapter 27, just turn back a few pages. It's page 879. And look what we read in verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom he wished." I picture here that Pilate's face brightened as he suddenly remembered this custom and this tradition. He was like a shipwrecked sailor who was about to drown and sees a log of wood that he gratefully grabs to save his life. And here was deliverance from him, how he could release Jesus. Because Pilate knew that the people loved Jesus. He would have heard about the miracles of Jesus. He would have heard about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem just a few days earlier. Jesus was the talk of the town. Surely the people would want him to be free. So he decided to go over the head of the religious leaders, who clearly hated Jesus, and appeal to the ordinary people. He would rely on democracy. Democracy to bring about the right decision. So to carry out the plan, Pilate now identifies some guilty criminal recently arrested and offered him as a choice. And he picked the worst person he could possibly think of, who was currently languishing in his cells. It was Barabbas. Matthew says Barabbas was a notorious man, and he was. Luke and John tell us he was not only a robber, he was also a murderer and an insurrectionist. Here was a man who the general population must have feared. No one was safe from him. Surely no one would vote for him to be set free. And Pilate must have been very pleased with himself as he mounted the rostrum to speak to the crowd. He knows the chief priests had handed over Jesus because of their jealousy, and he thought, I'm going to get one over them. And his determination, by the way, to have Jesus is increased when out of the blue he receives an urgent message from his wife. Matthew tells us that she says, have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So now democracy takes center stage, and it's a referendum. There's just two candidates. There's Jesus and there's Barabbas. He gives the crowd a straight choice. Matthew again records what Jesus says. If you're still looking in Matthew, it's verse 21. Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? You can see who he's favouring. There's that Barabbas man or Jesus. Well, he's your Messiah. Surely you want to release Jesus. But Pilate had seriously underestimated the power of the religious leaders to influence the crowd. Matthew tells us the chief priests and elders walked amongst the crowd to persuade them to vote for Barabbas. Luke 23, verse 18, tells us what the crowd did. They cry out, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Actually, literally, the Greek simply says, away with this. The word man isn't there. Away with this thing. They were dehumanizing Jesus. They weren't even calling him a man. And Pilate tries to reason with the crowd. What shall I do with Jesus, who you call the Christ, the Messiah? But this just made things worse. In verse 21, we read that the crowd, no doubt goaded by the chief priests, cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Luke tells us that Pilate still hasn't finished. In verse 22, he again says, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Look, says Jesus, I'll have him whipped if you like, but he doesn't deserve death, unlike Barabbas. But now the crowd become beyond being reasoned with. In verse 23 we read, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And I picture that what happens is the crowd starts chanting like a football crowd. Crucify him, crucify him. It's just one word in the Greek. Storo, storo, storo. It was a disaster. Pilate did not want to have Jesus put to death. However, rather than using his God-given power as a ruler and as a judge to release this innocent man, he bows to mob rule. Not the first time a ruler has done this in the world. And we read the sad outcome at the end of verse 23 down to verse 25. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Matthew tells us that Pilate, of course, tried to distance himself from the whole event. He publicly washes his hands in front of the people. But innocent blood was on his hands, and no washing could remove that blood. And innocent blood was on the hands of the chief priests. They had stirred up the crowd to cry, "Crucify." And innocent blood was on the hands of the crowd. They had refused to listen to reason. They all played a part in one of the great injustices, or the greatest injustice in all of history. Now, before at this point we're too hard on Pilate, or the chief priests, and in particular the crowd, I need to ask you a question. Would we have done any differently? Would we have done any differently? Because the truth is that by nature, nobody wants to have anything to do with Jesus. That's why today, it's good to see the church full, but there's tens and tens of thousands of people in Lausanne not in church. Millions in Switzerland. People don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They don't want him to rule over them. They don't want him to be their Lord. Because by nature we want to be Lord of ourselves. Now we may not have cried out, "Crucify, crucify." But I need to tell you that if you continually reject Jesus, you are in effect saying what the crowd said, "Away with this, whatever he is. I want nothing to do with him." And my friends, if you do that, you are making a grave mistake, as they did. Because Christ is the only one who can deal with your sin. Christ is the only one who can conquer death. Christ is the only one who can take you to heaven. So don't reject him. He is, as it were, the only saviour in town. If you go into a shop and outside the shop it says, "This is where you find salvation," there's only one product in the shop, and it is Jesus Christ and his blood. And the good news that everything in this shop is free. But there's another lesson, just briefly, we can learn from this passage. Don't trust in democracy to necessarily bring about right decisions. This referendum that Pilate held is just about the only example of democracy in the Bible. And look at the terrible decision they made. The will of the people is sometimes against the will of God. It's happened many times here in Switzerland. In 2021, there was a referendum. You know, we're common to have referendums here where everybody, adult, can vote who's a Swiss citizen. And 64% of Swiss voters voted in favour of legalising same-sex marriage. It was done by a democratic vote. But does that mean that same-sex marriage is right? No. And I say this, my friends, don't look to democracy to solve the world's problems. We need to look to God. He's the one who can solve it. And the best government is where the leaders acknowledge and submit to the rule of God and the rule of God's law. Those are the rulers that we need. And the best citizens are those who submit to their rulers, whatever they come from, whatever their background, because that's what the Bible tells us to do, and we pray for them. That's why, you know, it's my custom. Every Sunday I pray for the leaders of this nation. Look what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's on page 1053. Paul, by the way, is in this book really giving an outline of how a church should operate to the young pastor Timothy. And look what he says in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. "Therefore I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." My friends, Do you pray for the leaders of your nation? Whether or not you voted for them is irrelevant, completely irrelevant as a Christian. Whether or not you agree with their policies actually is completely irrelevant. Do you think Paul agreed with the Roman Empire and the Caesars, where they claimed blasphemy to be God? But here he says, pray for them. And we must pray for them. And how should we pray for them? Above all, we should pray they should be saved. We should pray that God will open their eyes. And we should pray that when they bring in rules, they should look to the word of God for guidance. Because, my friends, the greatest danger for the leaders of every nation is not if the electorate vote against them, but it's they will stand before God and have to answer for every decision they've ever made. So will you join me and let's pray for the leaders of your nation, wherever country in which you live? But coming back to what we looked at here, the execution of this innocent man, Jesus, is not just another sad story about the failure of democracy or the failure of the rulers to judge and rule justly. Remember what Peter said. Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This event was part of God's plan. And this event, where Jesus died actually in place of Barabbas, wonderfully pictures what Jesus did on the cross. And to understand this, we must look at the story of Barabbas through the eyes of Barabbas himself. This brings us to our second point. Why? Because when we look at the life, when we look at what happened to Barabbas through his eyes, we will see the story of the gospel. It's a story about a sinner's salvation through Jesus' death on the cross. It's a story about substitution. Let's start with the very name Barabbas. Do you see what this name means? Bar Abba. Abba means father. Bar means son of. So the name Barabbas means son of a father. That's what it means. The name signifies that Barabbas is a representative type of every single human being, because we are all sons and daughters of a father. And that means we're all born with a sinful nature, doesn't it? You see, every child of a father is born of a sinner. Yes, without exception. Starting with Abel, the first person born from a father, every human being is born of a father is a sinner. And there's been only one person born since Adam and Eve who did not have an earthly father. And who's that? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth. Jesus was therefore born perfect. Now, we must see, my friends, that we all are like Barabbas. We're all children of a father. We all have inherited a sinful nature. We're all actually like Barabbas in character. Do you remember how he's described? He was a robber. And we've all by nature robbed God of his glory. He was a murderer. We've all by nature are murderers because we murder our own soul by our sin. We've murdered others by our bad words and our deeds. We're all guilty of insurrection because we don't want God to reign over us. And where was Barabbas when he comes into the story? He's in prison for his crimes. And that's where we all deserve to be. We all deserve to be tried, as he already had been, and found guilty. And we all merit the sentence of death to be announced upon us and carried out on us. Now, as Barabbas sat in his prison cell, I wonder what was going through his mind. We don't know, but will you permit me the liberty of guessing? He knew he was guilty. He probably admitted to himself he deserved to die. Maybe he thought about the previous crucifixions that he had witnessed and shuddered at the thought of what was going to happen to him. Maybe you, in your more sober moments, have thought about the sins you've committed. and it's brought shame on yourself. And you thought, how many have gone unpunished? And you thought, I know what I deserve. And then you've thought about the darkness of eternal hell that the Bible speaks of. And you shudder at the thought of going there. I wonder how Barabbas had slept that night. Not well on Thursday night, I guess. Condemned men rarely do. As Friday dawned, is it too much to imagine then that as he waited for his own execution, he could hear the great crowd assembling outside. And he maybe just hears a bit of it when the crowd make lots of noise. And the first thing he hears is, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. What? A crowd calling out his name? What's going on? And then he hears the crowd crying again, Storo, Storo, Storo. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And he thinks, oh, the crowd is asking that I'm the weekend entertainment. I'm going to be put to death. And then he hears the sound of the soldiers approaching his prison cell. He can hear the jangling of the keys. Will he struggle as they lead him to execution, he thinks? Will I show some dignity in death? He doesn't know. The key's in the lock. And the door is opened. He lifts his head and looks at the men who are about to inflict indescribable pain upon him. Then the jailer comes over and unlocks the chains holding his wrists and his feet. That's a nice touch, he thinks. A few moments of freedom before death. And then the jailer begins to speak. What did he say? We don't know, but I guess it ought to be something like, Barabbas, the gods have been smiling upon you. You've been pardoned. You're a free man. And I imagine Barabbas thinking, this is a cruel joke. This is a cruel joke. How? Why? And the jailer tells him the astonishing truth. Someone else is dying in your place. That man, Jesus, that man who's the Messiah, the King of the Jews, that just man. And Barabbas maybe struggles out into the sunlight, unable to take it all in. Maybe he just sees the man who has taken his place, carrying his cross, being taken off to the place of execution. Did Barabbas go and watch Jesus die? We don't know. Did he see the Lord Jesus forgive his executioners? We don't know. Did Barabbas hear the Jesus cry out, it is finished, and die? We don't know. All we know is this. Barabbas is the only man in the world, the only man who has ever lived, who can say that Jesus literally took my place. He literally died in place of me. Now, my friends, we don't know what happened to Barabbas, but I want to come to my final point and see Barabbas's story from your point of view and our point of view. Because remember, like Barabbas, we've all sinned against God. You have broken his commandments. And like Barabbas, if you're unsaved, then you are therefore a condemned person. You are, as it were, in a prison cell. Well, the world, in one sense, is God's waiting room for the day of judgment, and you're there. Like Barabbas, you've only got a short time away from judgment. Even you young people, if you live for 70 or 80 years, I tell you, I promise you, it goes really quickly. I can speak from personal experience. It goes in a flash. And then you'll be standing before God in judgment. But here is the wonder of Barabbas' story. It's the wonder of the gospel. There is a way of escape. There is a way to escape judgment and eternal death. We all can experience the deliverance that Barabbas experienced. Christ can be our substitute. Because you see, at the heart of the Christian message of the gospel is Christ being our substitute. Christ taking our place. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's on page 1028. Paul has just been imploring people to be reconciled with God, and then he sums up the gospel message. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, it's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Peter says something similar. Just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. So you know this is not just one verse. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 1078. This is what we read in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ is the substitute for sinners. He satisfied the debt of divine justice and holiness on the cross. Christ, the just, died in place of the unjust Barabbas. And that can be true for you and me as well. Because the Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, you can truly say this: Jesus took my place just as he took the place of Barabbas. Jesus suffered when I should have suffered. Jesus died when I should have died. It should have been me that was nailed to the cross. I'm the one that sinned. I'm the one that sins. That's uncomfortable to think, isn't it? But it's true. We should have been on the cross. Not the perfect Son of God. Have you been pardoned? Have you been set free? Are you still, though, or are you still in the dungeon of your sin? Let's just go back to the prison cell for a moment. Let's go back to where Barabbas is being held. Supposing when the cell door opened and Barabbas was told that somebody else was going to die in his place, supposing he had said, "What are you telling me cannot be true? How preposterous. Somebody dying for me? No, that's not for me. I would just sit in my cell and wait my execution." Can you imagine anybody saying that? How foolish. He's giving up the chance to be set free. Yet this is the very response that many make to the gospel of Christ dying for the unjust. Many say, "It's not for me. It cannot be true." And they stay sitting in the cell of their sin. Or supposing Barnabas said, "Okay, yes, I can see this Christ is willing to take my place. But I don't want him to take my place." I've had that said to me by a relative of mine who's not a Christian. Supposing he said, "I don't want to be pardoned. I don't want somebody to die for me." What would have happened to Barabbas? He would have died. In 1833, in the USA, a man named George Wilson was found guilty of a serious crime. And he was due to be executed because of this serious crime, probably murder, I'm not sure what it was. But a friend of his managed to persuade the then President of the United States of America to offer him a pardon. But George Wilson refused. "I don't want this pardon," he says. And the matter actually went to the US Supreme Court. And they held that if a person refuses to accept a pardon, then there's no pardon. So George Wilson was executed, even though he was offered a free pardon. Now the same applies to us and God. God offers to every human being on this planet, everybody, young and old, doesn't matter how young you are, however old you are, he offers you a free and full pardon of all your sin. But you must accept it to benefit from it. If you refuse to accept the pardon of God that he offers you, then you will not be pardoned. Instead, you will be punished for your sins. And finally, supposing Barnabas had said, I'll tell you what, yes, it's good that this Jesus wants to die in my place, but I'm not really ready for that. I'm not good enough yet. I'll only come out of this prison when I've reformed my life, when I've stopped being a murderer, when I've given up being a rebel and a robber. Then I'll come out, because then I've showed that I've proved I've earned my freedom. But once again, he and we would never come out. How could he make up for being a robber, murderer, and an insurrectionist? How could he change his heart? He can't. And so it is the case with us. Don't say to yourself, I tell you what, I must first reform my life, then I'll come to Christ. You never will. It's the devil's lie. We can't reform ourselves. Our heart is deceitful. Jeremiah says that we can no longer reform our heart than the leper can change the spots on its skin. What do we need to do? We need to come to Christ with our sins. We come just as we are, as the hymn says. We come with our sins. We come black and sordid, full of sin. And we come to Christ and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. And then something wonderful happens. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're given a new heart. And you're changed. My friends, did Barabbas stay in the cell? No, he didn't. Did he refuse his pardon? No, he didn't. Did he try to reform his life first? No, he didn't. My friends, he left his cell and he was free. So what about you? What about you if you're not a Christian this morning? You're in a prison cell, there because of your sin, and the sin has trapped you, and the door is locked and you can't open it. But now the door is opened. The Lord Jesus has come and opened that door. And there is the Lord calling you to come to him. And what is he saying? I've come to set you free. I've come that you might have life. I've come that you might have life in abundance. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden with their sin. I will give you rest and peace. He's offering you right now forgiveness of your sins. He's offering you right now a free pardon. And all he asks that you do is admit your sins, humbly confess them to him, and then cry out to the Lord to have mercy upon you. So what are you going to do? You're going to sit in your hands and say, no, thank you. How foolish. Are you going to say, I'll think about it another day? How foolish. You may not have another day. The Bible always says salvation is today, never tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. The sacrifice has been made, Christ has died, the prison cell door is wide open, and the offer has been made to you. Will you come and follow Jesus Christ? Because Barabbas' story can be your story. He walked free that day, and you can walk free this day. And when you do, my friends, you will no longer be a child of a father, but you'll be a child of the Father. And you can speak to God and say, Abba, Father, you are my Father. You are my Saviour. Amen.